Everybody, see Ashley. Woo! See you guys. Have fun. Bye. You can also, for what it's worth, you can stay with me too if you want to. No? 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 They're all running. That's awesome. I do love them in here, but they like Ashley better than me, and I don't blame them. Quite honestly, I like Ashley better than me too. But yes, so I suppose you're waiting for me to tell you all about everything I wrote in that letter, which you can get at the info desk. I'm not going to. We will be talking about it for the next month or so, though, I'm sure. And I will address some of that as we go. But we are people of the Word. I'm not going to sit here and give a sermon about, you know, changes. Although, I will address it as we talk about it. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. A little note about your Bible and how to find things in it. It's interesting. Hebrews is the one New Testament book that's sort of by an unknown writer. I like to give you tools, right, to help you kind of find your way through this book. The first, if you think about the New Testament, first five books are what we call historical. The books themselves say, here's what happened. That's what they're about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. Then you have Paul's letters to churches, all named after cities. Then you have Paul's letters to people. It helps if you just think this way. Then you have Hebrews, the one they don't know who wrote it. And then you got letters by other people like James and Peter and John and Jude and these kinds of things. See, so yeah, just kind of want you to have these tools so as you flip or tap your way or scroll down in the Bible app, you're like, okay, where's Hebrews, right? Sounds like it's the Old Testament. You know, I want to be able to resource you for that. Now, it's helpful to know why this was written. I'm going to read from chapter 12 in a few minutes. But before I do, the letter, it's called Hebrew. It was written to a group of Jewish people who had been convinced that Jesus was everything he said he was. Right, so we've talked about this series. Who are we? And we've talked about the story. You know, these people are Jewish people who had come to believe that Jesus is the one that was going to crush the head of the serpent. That's him, right? That he's the one that was that promised seed of Abraham. That's him. He's come. He's here. But it's gotten really hard for them to be Christians. Because they know, they understand that their job is to be countercultural, that as a Christian community, they're supposed to be different from the world. And for them, that meant saying Jesus is Lord. And in the world they lived in, you could have whatever belief system you wanted to have. You could believe anything, right? But you had to say Caesar is Lord. And they said, Jesus is Lord. And they lived in fear every day that somebody was going to knock on the door and say, who's Lord? And then they also probably prayed every day that when that knock came, that they would have the strength and the courage to say Jesus. They weren't sure. And many people in their community who had believed and professed faith in Jesus and said, yes, Jesus is Lord, under the pressures were beginning to say, you know what, I just can't do it. And they were going back to the old way. They're saying, nope, Jesus isn't the answer. So that's what's happening. You've got this group of people who are struggling to walk with Jesus, to follow him, and be countercultural, and it's hard. Hard in their world to do that. And I don't know that that's too much different from where we are in some ways today. We're not going to get fed to lions, but it can sometimes be hard in our culture to be countercultural, to be different, right? So I'm going to read, I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and we'll see what it has to say. Wait, therefore, that's the first word in verse 12, therefore. Whenever I see a therefore, I want to see what's it there for. Just a little tip, therefore. So, just real quick, I want to tell you that right before he says what he's going to say, he's talking about God being a father. Now, I know that that's challenging for some of us. I don't know. I mean, maybe Maybe you haven't been the greatest father. Maybe you yourself had no father or a father who was not what he ought to be. And so that concept, I know, can be hard. But if that's you, or and all of us can probably point to examples of fathers who are not what they ought to be. You can point to me if you're struggling for one, because I'm not what I ought to be. But that recognition that this is what ought to be, that ought, that ideal, that's God. The Father who gets it right, who nails it. And right before this, he's talking about God being a Father and working in us and shaping us and helping us to come along. And so he says, therefore, because you have a Father who is what a Father ought to be, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's such a beautiful line. Some of us, if we're honest, we recognize we have drooping hands. We have weak knees. We struggle. He says, because of this reality, you can strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. This, by the way, is language these people would know. These were Jewish people. This comes from the book of Isaiah. Comes from Jesus. The way is narrow and straight, right? I mean, there's a rich, long history of talking about lifting our hands and strengthening our knees and walking straight paths. You can do it, he says, listen, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like be a blessing to the nations. Restoring all that was broken, all that was lost in the fall, making things right again, healing what is lame, maybe healed, being a blessing to the world. There seems to be the same trajectory of what God has been doing in his people. If you've been with us this summer, that he is calling out a people for the good of the world, and that's what's happening. Be encouraged. I know it's hard. Be encouraged so that the world might become a better place through the grace of God at work in all of our lives and in our community. Verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering in the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We pray, Lord, use your word in us to shape us, to make us what it is you want us to be, to help us to do just this, to strengthen, to lift our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees. God, may you encourage us by your Spirit and by your word this morning. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. There's a few things that I just want to point out, right? We're In this world where it can be hard to be countercultural, to be different from everything around us, for a variety of reasons, I'm sure, and where we falter, where we struggle, there's a few things that are worth hearing. The first, Well, there's two things we're told here to strive for. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Peace, that's Greek and Hebrew in Hebrews, but that peace, it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, a sense of the way things ought to be. Strive to make everything the way it would be if they'd never eaten the fruit, right? The way it ought to be. Strive for that with everyone. I want you to understand this. Now, hear me. This was written to people who were being murdered because they said, Jesus is Lord. He says, strive for peace with everyone. The story is told of a Chinese rice farmer. There was a Christian missionary in China years ago who told the story about this rice farmer in China and his paddy, I guess. I don't know rice farming terminology, so I apologize. But his rice farm was up kind of on a hill, and he had a neighbor down here, and then the stream was down here. And so he would, every day, go out and pump water out of the stream, pump it up to the top of his farm up here. His neighbor had taken and poked holes in the dividing wall between their property so that when he watered his field, it would drain down and water his own field. Of course, this rice farmer, he's a Christian. He's part of the church, and he goes to his church community. He's like, I don't know what to do. This isn't fair. What should I do? How should I confront the guy? And they prayed together, and somebody said, aren't we called to be a blessing to our neighbors? And so the guy decided from then on he would first pump water into his neighbor's field, and then he would go up and he'd pump water into his own field. And that, after a few days of seeing this happen, the neighbor comes over and is like, why are you doing this? And he didn't say, well, don't you want to confess something? You know what I mean? He just said, well, I'm a Christian, right? I've professed to believe in Jesus, and so I feel as though I'm called to be a blessing to my neighbors, and I thought that would be a blessing to you. And that struck up a friendship that eventually caused his neighbor to profess his own faith in Christ. Strive for peace with everyone. I don't know. That sounds challenging. Peace, we're not even at peace with ourselves. Most of us. We're scattered. We have everything. Every, as far as I'm concerned, any news outlet in our country seeks to make us want to strive for war with everybody. And Christ calls us to strive for peace with everyone. Then it says strive for holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. Now, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you listen to that carefully, it'll keep you up at night. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you're like me, you got up this morning and looked in the mirror. I'm trying to remember if I actually looked in the mirror this morning. I don't have much to fix, you know. But when I do look in the mirror, I can tell you this. I don't see holiness looking back at me. And so when you hear that, it might cause you to lose sleep. But know this, when we talk about holiness, there's sort of two things going on. There is actual holiness. There's the accounting, right? Like, for instance, I might say, and this isn't true of me, what I'm going to say, but it's possible to say, well, I'm dead broke, I don't have a penny to spend, but I got $400,000 in CDs, right? Because they're locked up, you can't really get those out, right? You know, I mean, you could, but you don't want to. And so you don't have anything to spend, but you're rich on the one hand, right? Like, so there's a difference between experience and actuality. So there's a sense of our actual holiness. No matter what you see when you look in the mirror or what I see, what God sees when he looks at us is the holiness of Jesus, his son. If we've placed our faith in him, if we've hoped in him, if we've longed for him, then when God looks at us, he sees the holiness of Jesus, period. But there's also an experiential thing, right? There is something like, and that's what we don't, when we look in the mirror, we don't experience it. But there is this sense in which we're growing or called to grow in holiness. And so we slowly over a lifetime, like you look back and you see from the bird's eye view and you go, oh, maybe I was more holy after 30 years after all, right? We should be growing. The best way I've heard that put is by an old dead theologian. This is what he said. He said, we must be holy because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that you are allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment would you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you'd not been holy on earth? So there's this sense in which we'll never attain it, but there is a character shaping that is going on in us as we grow in our holiness. And as I thought about that, then the one thing that I thought of most was a young lady, a 17-year-old named Cassie Bernal. Some of you know who that is. In April 1999, two boys, just misguided, broken, shot up their school in Columbine, Colorado. And Cassie Bernal was one of their victims. And the story goes, if you know this story, that one of them put a gun to her head and said, do you believe in God? And she said, yes, and he pulled the trigger. And in recent years, there's been other witnesses and some debate. Is that really her? Was that the other girl across the room? And we're not sure of that. But here's what we are sure of. 2 years earlier than that, Cassie was on her way to being just like those boys. She was writing plans to kill her parents. She was involved heavily in satanic rituals and occult things and really, really dark stuff that she was messing with, and she was really unhappy, and it was bad. And her parents found some of the stuff that she was writing, and they forced her to go to some sort of a youth retreat. And she went, and the Holy Spirit worked in her life at that youth retreat. And it was there that she placed her faith in Jesus. And when she got home, she told her mom, I've changed. Things are different. And her mom, being a mom, and probably a wise mom, was like, we'll see. And she did. And their relationship changed, and her personality changed, and Cassie began to pursue Jesus and the things of Jesus, and her character was being shaped. I'm not sure, we don't know what happened in that room that day exactly, but here's something I do feel confident of, because she had shaped her character in those 2 years. She is now enjoying the pleasures of heaven. And you know, I mean, that's important that we hear that, because I know that there's young people here. We need to use her as an example. It is a tragedy that some of you actually believe, I can decide to follow Jesus later. What if she hadn't? When she was 15, changed her life, she only had 17 years. It's worth thinking about. Wholeness, shalom, holiness. Here we struggle with peace. We struggle with peace with our world. We struggle with peace with ourselves. And I know, and that's what I mentioned in my letter, some of that is because we just feel like we're compelled to consume. I got this thing. I got to get practice. Then we got to run through the fast food joint real quick so that then we can get to the church programs. And we go, go, go. And what I think is the most countercultural thing that we can possibly do, stop. Stop and rest. To resource parents to be able to be present and open a Bible with our kids and say, here's what we can talk about this today. The church cannot be Walmart of spirituality. We have to be a training ground, and it becomes each of our responsibilities. So part of why I want to, you know, after the survey and prayer and talking with the leaders and everything, we really struggle with that, but part of the reason I'm convinced now that this is the right call, and again, we'll only do it for a year with the Wednesday nights, at least, and see what happens. But I think it's good because it'll force us to stop consuming, to seek wholeness with ourselves, with our schedules, with our times, and holiness in our own personal lives, with our family, with our church. So that's part of what we're doing there. But look what else we have. We have community. That's really important. It says, see to it. Verse 15, the very beginning of 15 says, see to it. If we're not careful, we'll read these three things, right? He says, see to it. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up. And no one's sexually immoral, right? These are the things we're supposed to. But we'll read that and we'll think, I'm not supposed to do those things. Those three things are off the table for me. Right? That's the way we'll hear it. I have to watch myself. That's not what it says. This letter is to a community. This letter doesn't say, don't do this, don't do that. It doesn't say that. It says, see to it. We have one another. It is not my responsibility to fail to obtain the grace of God. It's yours to see to it that I don't. Get that? Now, that's another phrase that can be challenging. How are we going to do that, right? Isn't grace supposed to be free? I mean, that's what it says, okay? I'm just going to say, this is what the Bible says. Grace of God is a gift. How are we going to fail to get a gift? Well, this is the fifth time in the book of Hebrews that the writer has referenced what he would probably call apostasy, and what I think we call deconversion. This big movement. I think last time I preached, I talked about Joshua Harris, famous Christian writer and preacher who has announced on his Instagram that he no longer professes to believe in Jesus Christ. Derek Webb, a singer who I love, wonderful musician who said the same thing. And it is a movement. It may be true in some of our families, and that's hard. And I've thought about, why is that? What's going on with that? Well, just a couple of chapters earlier, the writer, same writer, same book, chapter 10, he says, kind of in the midst of another warning against deconversion, he says, don't neglect to gather together. You need each other. There's something in the one another, there's something inherent in the community itself that is an antidote to deconversion. And I've wondered and I've prayed and I've thought about it this week, and I don't have any answer. But as our culture has become more individualistic, it's all about me. Like, the whole world revolves around me. I got a schedule. Doesn't matter what you need, right? I have needs. I have errands. I have me. We're very much me-centered in our broad culture. And I would argue that, by and large, the church can kind of be somewhat the same way. We just pick that up because that's the water that we swim in. Right? This individualism that we have. And I have to wonder, if that's affecting this movement towards people deciding that they no longer profess to believe in Jesus. I think maybe it is, because it's right here, the community, gathering together is supposed to help us. And so some of the changes we'll make over the next year in worship will remind us that we're a community, will help us to spend more time in community, because I don't want any of you or me to fail to obtain the grace of God. Next thing it says is see to it, again, that no root of bitterness springs up. Doesn't say don't be a root of bitterness. I mean, I think there's obviously an application there, so don't be a root of bitterness. What does that even mean? That's the guy, you know, in the corner whispering, I don't really like this change. What do you think? We're all inclined to do that because we hate conflict. If I had a nickel for every conflict I've avoided, I'd never have to get out of bed again. That'd be like, you know, Willy Wonka's grandparents. But we avoid conflict, and so we whisper, and we become what? A root of bitterness. And it says the community is called to see to it that that doesn't happen. How? Well, that might be, you know what, why don't you go talk to so-and-so? Talk to an elder. Talk to Jared. You shouldn't do that. You know, see to it. We work together on this. We're a community. It might be having hard conversations. It may even, in the very worst case scenario, mean having a conversation that says, you know what, you don't look very much like a believer, like someone who's really hoping in Christ. That doesn't seem to be the way you're acting. And then it says, see to it, again, call on the community. This is really interesting, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. It's really fascinating that the writer makes this comparison. Because I suspect when we read the words sexually immoral, which in Greek is porneia, you can hear the root there, I suspect there's probably different images that we each have, right? Well, hopefully not images, but thoughts. Imagine this is sexual. That's immoral. That's, and we have these ideas. And they spring to mind. But yet, the writer of Hebrews ties it to Esau. And you probably know Esau's story. Esau and his brother. Esau was hungry one day. He came home, and Esau was the guy who the whole promise was supposed to flow through, right? The promise to Abraham. His seed and that seed and that seed, and would go down the line, and one day through that line, the whole earth was going to be blessed, right? And Esau came home hungry, and essentially, this is what he said: my physical needs, in that case, hunger, is greater than the needs of my community, my family, and ultimately the world. That's what he did. He put his own physical needs before the blessing to the nations that was promised to him. That's okay. I just want a bowl of soup. So wherever we might land on that, what does that mean, sexually immoral? Let's at least agree on this. Whatever it is, it means to put my physical needs more important than my neighbor's health and well-being, more important than my church community, more important than the world. Because it's common, right? That's one of the common things in our culture, right? What I do with my body is my own business. And yet, we're called to be countercultural. So what I do with my body affects the people in my life. It's a different way of thinking about things. But we're built for relationship. We're built for community. We're called into a church community. One of the things we're going to roll out in a couple of weeks is actually something we call a church covenant. And what we're going to ask the elders, we've looked this over and talked about it. We're going to ask everybody that's a member or wants to be a member to sign it for the next year. I will covenant to do these things. And they're all things that come directly out of here. There's plenty of stuff in the New Testament about what we're supposed to be to one another. Striving for unity. Not failing to gather together. Showing up, right? It's all there. It's all here. I don't have to add anything to it. We just took verses out of here and said, let's try this. Let's try for the next year and see who wants to be in. And that also, because the elders are called to shepherd. That means hold the flock together. And in this world, right, when we act like, when we're not countercultural, when we show up at church on Christmas and Easter, and my question before God is, am I responsible as an elder, as a shepherd, to the folks that show up twice a year? Am I? Because if so, that's going to be hard, right? So we're going to ask, and that way we know, if you've signed it, we know we're responsible for holding us all together. We're responsible for seeing to it in the case of the people that want to be a part of this covenant community, this agreement to strive together for these things. And the third thing it says we have is a promise. I love this contrast. You know, he's talking to these Jewish people who know the story. We talked about this from Exodus way back. right? With the mountain and the lightning and the fire on the mountain and the terror. And the, if anything even touches the thing, you got to kill it because it's just, you know, Moses hiding his rock in the his face in the rock because he knew he might die if he saw the face of God because it was terrifying. And they were scared of the bigness and the majesty. He says, no. You haven't come to that. See, that's the risk for these people. They're at risk of going back. He's like, don't go back to that. You have come. And he paints this picture of the new heaven and the new earth that is so amazing. The new heaven with the angels in festal gathered around, right? I don't even know what that is, but it just... It gives me feelings of awe. The firstborn enrolled in heaven, it's this long sort of cadence that makes me feel like, man, I can't wait. Wow, why would I ever abandon that? There's a couple of things that he says that God, the judge of all. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that when we hear God is judge, we hear condemnation. So that's the first thing I think a lot of us probably, judges condemn. Sentence to life, sentence to death, I mean, whatever. That's your sentence, right? That's what judges do. Bad. It's unfortunate because judges do a whole other thing that we don't ever give them credit for. There's condemnation, sure, but there's vindication. Vindication. The Chinese farmer, right, who face such injustice, not guilty, holy. Whatever struggle you have, the voice in the back of your head that tells you, not worthy, you're not good enough. I know what you did. No, not guilty. Vindication. That's what we've come to. That's what's in sight in this passage. He's not saying we've come to the judge who's going to He's saying we've come to the judge who's going to declare us innocent, righteous, holy. And to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's the blood of Abel. There's such a great reference because in Genesis chapter 4, the blood of Abel cries out. Cain, you know the story. Cain murdered his brother. God shows up and he says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What is it saying? It's saying condemnation, injustice, brokenness, shame. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Vindication, righteousness. Wholeness, holiness, freedom. It's really a beautiful promise. And his hope in that promise is to give us something to live for, a reason to strive for peace with everyone, a reason to strive for holiness, a reason to develop and build this community that shapes us and calls us out towards something so much greater than we find anywhere else. So we're called to be different. We're called to be countercultural. And yet, we hear this, right, in our culture, in the world around us. We hear Christians aren't to be trusted. It might sound like I'm being a little crazy, but I read a study this week. First of all, in the university system in America, it's virtually impossible if you're a Christian. If you profess faith in Christ, it's almost impossible to get a job teaching in the social sciences of the university. History, sociology, anthropology, psychology, these types of fields. Because many higher ed departments don't want our worldview being taught. They don't want this worldview taught in those contexts. I read a study that said that, this was really fascinating, it was asking questions and some of it was like, you know, harsh. Like there were phrases like lined up and shot about us. From people, our neighbors, Americans. And the number one group of demographic in America that does not, that I think the words were despise and distrust Christians, was wealthy white men. I found that interesting. It's not what I would have expected. I don't know who I would have expected, but, you know, I look around the room and I'm like, well, you know, I don't know. It just seems weird. But we're not trusted. We're not trusted in politics very, very frequently. And we've got this whole thing going on where deconversion is big because our culture tells us, be true to yourself. Be who you want to be. Don't deny yourself. That's the reality of the world that we live in. It's fair to say that in recent decades, centuries, forever, the Christian church has sought power. We've sought to vindicate ourselves. Like, imagine the Chinese rice farmer, right? We've been that guy because we've been mistreated because, well, we breathe. Everybody gets mistreated and treated unfairly, and injustice abounds all over the earth. We know this. And so when we're mistreated, like the Chinese rice farmer, we might be inclined to go down and tell our neighbor, he needs to patch up those holes. We're not putting up with this nonsense. Because that's just, right? We want to fight for justice. Well, we've done that. I got to think, maybe that's not working. What does the gospel call us to? The cruciform life. The life that is shaped like the cross. The life that says, I will die to myself. The life that obeys Jesus when he says to us, take up your cross. Follow me. Whoever wants to find his life will lose it. There's no greater example of that one than Cassie Bernal. She truly did. But in order to do that, we have to rest in the vindication of Jesus. We have to come to a place where we say, okay, I don't have to vindicate myself. I don't have to be enough. I don't have to prove myself. One day, Jesus will do that for me. And then we can begin to be shaped by this gospel story. We can begin to be shaped as a community. We can become countercultural. We can actually be different than those around us because we know that we are loved just as we are, as Naomi talked about earlier. We don't have to change to be loved. But when we know that we're loved, boy, will we change. And we'll find that community that will hold us to that, that will say to us, brother, I see you struggling. It's okay. You're still loved. How can we help? That's what we need to be. To believe the gospel, to be loved, to go deeper in community, and to create that community that is such an antidote for the world's greatest need, loneliness. Our world is dying of loneliness, hungering for authenticity and real relationships. And we have been given the tools to have that and to answer the world's greatest need in one another. In the gospel. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you are the one that vindicates. You make us right. You name us right. And then you shape us so that we begin to look like what you already see in us. You be with us as we continue to worship. Meet us. Guide us. And Lord, steer our affections towards you. It's in your name. Amen.